Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be permitted to come to places like this and to see the continuation of faith in this land. I always enjoy traveling around and getting into different situations, and you see the commonality of hearts turn towards God in faith. And I trust we all rejoice in that this morning. We sang that song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." And the commitment that he will lead us all the way. And I just thought I would take the opportunity at this juncture to inform you or to share that my dad, James, many of you would know him probably or have seen him, have met him, and he is right at the end of that, expecting him to pass here any day. And even in the midst of a very difficult journey in his life, through it all, God has led him all the way. And I ask an interest in your prayers on his behalf through the next days or weeks, whatever it ends up being, as you think about it, that the God that has led him to this point would be able to lead him across. And he might be able to meet his Lord in peace. This morning I want to speak to you on a subject that is very practical. In a sense, it almost seems like it's too practical for a Sunday morning. It's a subject I'm calling the family table. Now, maybe the question that comes to your mind is, what bearing does my table or our table have on my Christianity and the furtherance of God's kingdom? Well, I trust that as we go through this sermon this morning, as we conclude, that question can be answered. You've likely seen various versions of the pictures or paintings of a family gathered around the table. Typically, it's the father at the head of the table and the mother by his side and then children. And a lot of times those paintings or those pictures include the whole family's head bowed in prayer before a laden table. I've seen different versions of these kind of pictures, and it's interesting that whenever I see them, it could have something to do with my personality or my background, or I don't know, but maybe you're the same. When I see a picture like that, my heart is moved. And I've had to wonder already, why is my heart moved at that picture? And I believe it is because it is a picture of impact. It's a shaded window into something, a reality that is eternal. There's an eternal reality, and whenever we see practical things, even very maybe mundane things that connect to an eternal reality, our souls are moved with that. It awakens a longing within the soul. For an opening text, you can turn to Psalm 128. Now, I want us to understand this morning that this psalm is speaking about the family, speaking about children, and God hasn't called every one of us to have a home, to have a family, to have children. But as we go through this morning, if you're one in that situation, recognize that there is a place that everything we're going to talk about this morning, there's a place that you can find within it. And I'm going to try to bring that in as we go along. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Thy children like olive plants around thy table. Supper time. The whole family present and prospering around the table. We see here in this reading that the family gathered around the table is a blessing of a man that fears the Lord. And it would also seem that it is directly connected to this man being able to see the peace of his children's children. The impact of a family gathered together around the table. It's very sad that this is a picture. It's a reality that is being left behind in our society. It's really sad. Individualism, materialism, entertainment, and all the other influences of Satan are effectively removing the table from our society's tradition. I'm involved in home building and have been for probably 25 years. And I have seen it in my short lifetime. The changes to house plans. It's in stark contrast. 25 years ago, and even since, house plans that were built, the dining room was a key consideration. Where's the dining room going to be? And within the last 10 years, dealing with society, we don't need a dining room. We're just going to have a big kitchen, and we're going to put a big island where we can put a big bar top, and as long as we can fit, six bar stools around that, that's all we need. Just skip the dining room. Don't need it anymore. And that's bothered me. I've actually tried to talk people into including dining rooms in their houses, and it don't need it. And it's sad. The family table is under attack. It has been for years, and now in the more recent years, it's being completely annihilated. And it's especially under the young career couples. They get married. It's all about career. And spoken to many of them who children are not in the plan. No interest. They don't want a dining room. They want 4 to 6 bar stools at their bar where they can entertain their peers and their friends periodically. And it's a sad picture. The world's doing away with the family table. Actually, I should rephrase that. I think Satan is doing away with the family table. He's doing his utmost to remove the family table from the home. Each go their own way, independently following their own interest. And in some of the situations that I've related to it, Dad eats his supper from the couch, watching his favorite sports team. Mom sits at the table, maybe, but she's engrossed in following her social media feeds. Maybe Junior's in the bedroom with his food, playing his new computer game. And maybe nobody knows where Sis is. She never came home after school and must be hanging out with friends. That's maybe a poor commentary, but it's something like that in a lot of homes in our day. Well, what will be the cost if we sell the family table? And another question is, are we as God's people being influenced in this? Now, when I speak about the family table, the focus is not on food. The focus is not on prayer. The focus is not on togetherness or a specific time. But rather, we're speaking about an event. It's an event that includes all of these things. It's an event that includes food. It's an event that includes togetherness It includes prayer, it includes worship, and for it to be effective, a lot of times it should include a specific time. That's what we're talking about. It's an event. It's an event within the Christian home that identifies a powerful influence and the backbone, we could say, where God meets his families and builds his families that they might be of use in his kingdom. Now, we're talking about this from in terms or in the context of Western culture. You go to other places in the world, and it's not going to be the family table. It's going to maybe be couches or floor mats, squatting around, circling around bowls of steaming food, maybe even squatting around the fire. But the effect and the import are all the same. So in our culture, when we refer to the family table, it's not saying that we're referring to something globally as far as the table is concerned, but the event. We're talking about an event. The family together in solidarity, staying connected as they feed their emotional, spiritual, and physical appetites. Now let's turn to Psalm 78, verse 19. Psalm 78, verse 19. Actually, we should... it's talking about God's people, Israel, and how they tempted God. Verse 18, they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lusts. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In verse 1 to 8, in this chapter, we have this concern that the generations to come might be instructed by their fathers. As I consider home life, the supper table is one of the effective tools to accomplish this burden. That the children which are born should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Then down here in verse 20, it says, behold, he smote the rock. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his own people? Is God able to furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, we've spoken a lot this week about the wilderness we're in. We're in the wilderness, and this question aptly applies to us and our homes. Can God furnish a table, a family table, in this wilderness in which we live? The family that sticks together and operates as God designed the home is becoming an oddity in the world in which we live. We live in a wilderness. And we must believe this morning that God can furnish a table in the wilderness. Am I willing to open myself and my home to God that he could furnish our table in this wilderness? And as I said before, maybe you don't have a family. Maybe your situation is such that you don't have a family table. You likely have a table. And you can use that table to accomplish God's divine will in his kingdom. My thoughts went to the story of David when he was fleeing from Saul. And he was living in a cave, and we won't go back and look at that account, but you know, he was in fear probably for his life, and he was living in a cave. I doubt if there was a table in there, but it's interesting as the vagabonds and the outcasts of society in that day, as they heard about David in his cave, that's where they went. And it's interesting to me that as David was faithful in ministering to the vagabonds and the outcasts of his day, that he amassed 400 men, 400 people that were there that he was ministering to in the cave of Adullam when he was running from Saul. So it doesn't really matter what our situation is this morning. We can be that influence in the world in which we live. Well, as I said, the family table is being lost, and my desire this morning is to inspire us anew with the wonder and the blessing of the family table. How will we maintain this biblical and godly tradition that is under attack in our day? I have a few points we want to cover here. First one is our table should be a place of belonging. The family unit is one with deep ties. We know each other better than we know anyone else when it has to do with family. It's a place that we feel at home. And we don't feel at home because of the house that we live in or the food that is prepared. But we feel at home because of who we share it with. And belonging is very much associated with sharing time together. And I have to think back upon my growing up years, and I have very fond memories associated with the supper table. That place and time set aside to be together and share the events of the day, the struggles and the victories, a time to share frustrations and joys, a time to discuss ideas, dilemmas, situations, a sounding board, a compass. And in my growing up years, it was partially in the Philippines and partially up in northern BC, McBride, central BC. My father was one who had a bleeding heart, I would say, for the vagabonds. And our table, quite frequently, both in the Philippines and in McBride, there were vagabonds, outcasts, homeless, that would end up around our table. And it had its set of challenges, for sure. But you know, it wasn't just providing a place to belong for us, it was also providing a place to belong for those who didn't belong. And as I think back upon those years, you know, the family table in my life, my dad was supper was at 6 o'clock. If you weren't there by 6 o'clock, it went on without you pretty much. But he ran by the clock. And supper was at 6. And I look back to those times, you know, we tried to get home for 6 o'clock. Why? Well, we wanted to eat, yes. But more than that, that family table was a sounding board in my life. It was a compass that helped even in the trying times that I faced growing up to provide direction. It was a place where we could just unload and talk about whatever. And we maybe even sometimes got angry and frustrated, but it was a place where you could comfortably do that. In the world of busyness and work schedules, are we protecting time to provide that place to belong? It's our responsibility, especially as parents. Will we provide it? Point number two, our table should be a place of worship. It says here that it's showing the generations to come the praises of the Lord. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "Thou preparest a table before me." I believe that God has prepared to laden our family table with abundant spiritual blessings if we're willing to set it for Him. You know, and that takes energy. That takes discipline in our day and age to set our table for the Lord. But God is willing to bless it. Around the family table, conversations and things can very quickly resort to things that do not magnify God. Just because we're all gathered around the table does not mean it's a God-glorifying experience. And we need to guard against that. Our tables are a place together to gather together as a family with whoever is present to magnify God. Needs to be a place of worship. Needs to be a place where we sing together. It doesn't have to be beautiful. It's not the point. A place where we're magnifying God and worshiping Him together. Are our tables places where we are showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord? It takes planning. It takes effort to make our table a place of worship. And I'm not saying that family worship has to all happen around the table. Understand the point. We're talking about home life. We're talking about an event. Point number three, our table should be a place of strengthening and security. I don't know, we've probably all faced this, but there were times in my life where even as early as school life and later on work life, you know, you face the frustrations of the world, and as a child and as a young person, you don't really know how to face it. You don't know how to deal with it all, and you can come away from the day feeling discouraged. Maybe it's frustrations with myself. Maybe it was frustrations with others. Maybe it was later on in life rubbing shoulders with evil men. A growing sense throughout the day of strain and wearing down. And then sometimes it was defeat, a lack of victory. And I remember going home, looking forward to going home, and I still do. Don't get me wrong. I love to go home at the end of the day. But I'm thinking back as a child and as a young person, going home for supper, knowing that at that table, no matter how wrong the day went, things would be right again. They would be right again. And you know, usually before the prayer for the evening meal was over, your spirit was lifted because you were at home. To have a table in our home that is a place under special and divine protection, a place unmolested by many of the influences of the world, a place, as I mentioned, that we can be honest with ourselves, we can be honest with each other, a place that we can bare our hearts, a place where we can laugh together, a place where we can cry together, knowing that it won't be misunderstood. Because we're at home. When the world and relationships and influences seem all wrong, it's a place, it's a haven, where we and our children can return to find security and strengthening in each other and from the Lord. Leaving the world and the spirit of wrong and going home and finding an atmosphere where the Spirit of God dwells. And it's a challenge to me. Is our table a place where those who come, be it our children, be it the vagabonds, the strangers, whoever comes, is it a place where they find strength and security in the Spirit of God that is there? Point number four, our table should be a place of teaching. What is taught at our table? We looked in our text and it says that the generations to come, in my own words, might know about God, that they might remember the beautiful things, the powerful things that God has done for his people. We could start with the simple things, very simple things. Our table should be a place where we teach manners and etiquette. Many parents try to teach these things when they're at someone else's table, and you know, that's an awkward place to do it. Home. Home is where we need to teach these things. We have a wonderful opportunity, if we're willing to invest in it, to use our tables as a place to teach. It's a place to teach order and reverence. Especially during our times of worship. And I've heard the concept already that church is good because there we can teach our children to be orderly and reverent. There might be a place for that, but if we haven't started at home, church is a very awkward place to teach these things. With everybody's eyes looking on and watching all your failures and everything that you do wrong. And we can start at home. It's a place to teach respect and honesty. And this is a touchy combination. Sometimes honesty appears disrespectful. And our tables are a place to teach our children how to be honest and yet always respect all people. And you know, it shouldn't be uncommon around our tables for Dad to say, you know what? You're speaking very disrespectful of that person, and that needs to stop. We can talk about things, we can talk about issues, but we cannot be disrespectful. We need to be honest, but we can't be disrespectful. Our tables are a comfortable and somewhat informal place to pass on the testimonies of faith and obedience from our fathers and grandfathers. So the question is, are our tables a place of teaching? To maintain a family table that achieves God's expectation, as I mentioned before, takes effort. It doesn't just happen. Never ran into anybody where it just happened. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes a committed father. It takes a loyal mother. It takes discipline. And most importantly, it takes the indwelling Spirit of God at work there. Point number five, and the final one. Our tables should be a type of a supper table to come. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll start reading in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We see here a marriage supper, a table prepared, a table set, where our Lord Jesus Christ is at the head of this table. And it's something that I trust we're all looking forward to. And it should be the fulfillment of what the supper table on earth sought to do. And I would like us to notice here that, you know, the preparations and all of this, we often think that Christ and God are preparing this event. But I'd like us to notice the words, and his wife hath made herself ready. You know, we're the wife in this. The church is the wife here. And we have a responsibility to make sure we are ready for this table, that the true fulfillment of what God's plan was for in the family table, that we would realize the greatest fulfillment in that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This table will be a table where the deepest possible yearnings to belong will be eternally satisfied. You know, our tables, our supper table or our family table today, we all yearn to belong, don't we? We all want to belong, and it's a blessing to belong to a family and be around that table. Why do we want to belong? Because deep within our beings is an eternal desire to belong. And God this morning is preparing that table, that the innermost desires of the human heart in its search to belong, that we will be able to cross over, and that those deep yearnings will be absolutely and totally satisfied, something that we can't even imagine hardly. The deepest yearnings to belong will one day be satisfied. It will be a table where hidden soul strings will break forth in magnificent worship. Have you ever, in your journey, if you have worshipped God and are worshipping God, Have you ever felt, sometimes, you know, throughout the day, maybe an inspiration comes and maybe you begin to sing and you sing your heart out. But you know, there's still something more. There's still something beyond. The human heart, the human soul has a longing deep within it to worship God in a greater way than we are physically capable of doing here in this earth. And I believe that as when we cross over and we gather around the supper table that God has prepared, that those soul strings, the bondages within our soul that hold us from being able to truly worship will bust forth. And we will worship God like we have never worshiped Him before. We will find tremendous fulfillment in that. It will be a table where soul security will be complete. You know, in our Christian lives today, we refer to our hope and our assurance. And in all of these terms, nestled within that term is a possibility. It's a possibility that I could shun the grace of God. It's a possibility that I could be deceived. We have so much mentioned in the New Testament about that. It's a place where I could fall away. And that I would be numbered with the regions of the lost. But you know, as we are faithful today, our supper tables can be an illustration of that table to come, where when we cross over, we will experience security that like it cannot be experienced here. Soul security. And it will only be found when we are there. And if we get there. It will also be a table where all the teachings of the past will culminate into absolute perfection. You know, there's so many things in this life, things we hear, things we search for that just don't seem to make sense to us. So many things. But you know, whenever we gather around the table of the Lord, everything will be right. Everything will make sense. We will know what we need to know. We will know what we want to know because God will be there. May our family tables be preparing our families and all who join us for that great day when we will gather around the table of the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer. Our dear Heavenly extend Christian greetings once again to all of you this afternoon. I want to take this opportunity to thank the Pine Grove congregation for a very inspiring week. I enjoyed being here a lot, and the hospitality and I would say you have a gift of making people feel at home. I felt very much at home here, so keep it up. This world needs places like that where you can go and just feel at home among believers. Also, special thanks to Tim and Melody for the great accommodations. It was, I think in our world we would say 5-star. It's very good. Enjoyed it a lot. May we be encouraged to continue on committedly and follow the Lord and keep the fire burning until He returns. And I also would like to invite you to come and visit us if once border rules and everything opens that up. We're only about 2 hours up the road, so feel free to come on up. I want to draw our attention this afternoon for a message to a simple observation that the scripture records. It is recorded in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as well as numerous times in the Apostle John's vision of the world to come. I've entitled the message this afternoon, Arrayed in White Robes. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 7, and I'd like to read verses 9 to 14 for our opening text. Revelation 7, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we have an amazing word picture here in verse 9 that challenges our comprehension sometimes, I believe. It talks here of a multitude that could not be counted by man. That's a big number. A multitude that is incomprehensible. It kind of sounds like the idea of the stars of the heavens or the grains of sand at the beach. A multitude so big that you and I cannot grasp it. And it's interesting that this group of people is made up of every tribe and people group in the entire world. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of heaven. And what heaven is going to be like, and more importantly, who's going to be there. I'd like to just stretch your thought a little bit if you have too narrow a view of that. Every tribe, every nation, every people group that has ever existed in this world will be represented there. That's what the scripture says. That's pretty broad. You take the Dumagat tribal people, the Dumagat people of the Philippine Islands that still live back in the bush in a very tribal manner and are fishing with spears in the lake, and think we know there's faithful people among them. There's churches there. To Africa, to Asia, you just go anywhere in the world. And someone from there is going to be represented around the throne of God in heaven. It's a pretty broad view, isn't it? A lot of times when we think about heaven, we think in from the parameters of what we know and what we think. Well, God is much bigger than that, and heaven is much bigger than that. And here in this verse, we have them all standing before the Lamb, standing before Jesus Christ in worship. And then we have a very defining characteristic of this multitude. It says they are clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, and they are worshiping. A heavenly host in white robes. And the question that came to me as I was looking into this is there significance, or what is the significance? In verse 13, one of the elders, there was obviously significance because one of the elders asked the question, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are these people, this host, that are arrayed in white robes? We could say, who are these people that are identified by their white robes? And it's a question that I would like to attempt to answer this afternoon. And so to begin a little search of the scripture, I'd like to kind of start at the beginning of the Bible and work our way through briefly and just see what white robes might represent. For starters, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 11 to 14. And it came to pass, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So here we have Israel's worship leaders, those from God's family, arrayed in white linen. And what they were doing, they were inviting down the glory of God into their midst through their worship. And we notice that the glory of God did come down in the form of this cloud or smoke. Now let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified." So here we have a messenger from heaven arrayed in white raiment announcing the resurrection of Jesus. So a messenger from heaven arrayed in white. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 32. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an eight days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So here we have Jesus. It says his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. I don't know if he had just a regular robe on and it changed. It seems like that's what it's referring to, that his countenance changed, but his raiment became white. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I believe this is two messengers from heaven who were present at the ascension of Christ. So we have numerous different record in the scripture. I think there's a few more yet that I won't bring in. Record of those arrayed in white. Now, secondly, I'd like to look at some biblical prophecy of white robes in John's vision of the hereafter. And for this, let's go to the book of Revelation. Got a few of them here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. It's talking to the Christ talking to the church at Sardis. It says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So this was futuristic at this point. Christ telling them, there's people here that's garments are defiled, but they shall walk with me in white. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So here we have 24 leaders in heaven with crowns on their heads, and they were all in white robes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." So here we have that multitude that we were talking about at the beginning, and they're all clothed in white. Revelation chapter 15, verse 6. "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." The seven angels that were coming out to bring the plagues upon the earth would be the wrap-up of the earth. Here we find these angels all clothed in pure white. Is this all a coincidence? Maybe they just liked wearing white. Or maybe you're wondering, will everyone in heaven be robed in white for all eternity? That sounds kind of white, doesn't it? Sounds kind of maybe bland to us. It could well be. I'm not here to shed any conjecture on this. But I believe that there's a deep spiritual significance that we find in this idea of being arrayed in white. I trust we can look at this deeper spiritual significance this afternoon without taking away from the practical reality of the saints being robed in white. Robes and raiment, clothing, as we refer to it, have significance. They speak to the nature, the attitude, and the desires of the heart. And in our day, maybe more than ever. Clothing and raiment, they are an expression. And I have often heard statements by people excusing their choices of attire and saying, you know, it's just no big deal to me. Well, maybe it's not, but it still communicates something. It's still an expression. It's interesting to me that when somebody makes that kind of a statement, the world today would disagree. The world today would totally disagree with that statement. The fashion world of our day, if you look into it, the fashion world says that what you wear communicates volumes about who you are and what you represent. And that's what keeps the fashion world going today. So if we're, it's not really our subject, but if we're trying to tell ourselves that this afternoon that what we wear doesn't matter and that it doesn't communicate anything, that's false thinking. What we wear, The clothing we choose, all of those things do communicate things about us. Raiment has significance, and that significance lies in what the heart of man is seeking to express. And it's a beautiful consideration to me that the Bible communicates to us that the raiment of those in heaven, the raiment of those engaged with heaven, all express the same thing. It's not an expression of individuality. It is not an expression of complexity. It is not an expression of diversity. It is the expression of white. White. What does white mean? What is the meaning of white? Well, white in its general sense speaks of purity. It speaks of holiness. It means cleanliness and enlightenment. It also speaks of transparency and sincerity. And in the case of a bride in white, it also speaks of fidelity, speaks of happiness, speaks of submission, and it speaks of humility. White is a big word. It's a really big word when you start to think about what it all implies. It implies the essence of godliness. It whispers to us the breath of heaven. And maybe more than all of that, it stands in denial of sinfulness, selfishness, and pride. It's a beautiful word. So the spiritual significance of white robes is being robed or clothed, encompassed, we could say, with the breath of God, clothed with the air of heaven. Can we make this personal? Am I a saint? Have I put on white robes? In answer to the question, who are these arrayed in white robes? We'd like to look at a few points in regards to that. Who are they? Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. It says here that thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So, in answer to the question, who are these arrayed in white robes? Those who have not defiled themselves with the corruptions of the world and with the corruptions of sin. What earthly defilement is keeping us from white robes? The pressure of earth and the world and hell have a way of slowly corrupting us. Slowly taking, maybe we have been redeemed. Maybe we have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, and we are living pure and holy before God. And as we go through life, it's easy to become a bit careless. And the corruptions of the world, the fingers of corruption begin to just move right into our lives. And before long, when we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that our robes aren't quite white anymore. Our robes are defiled. We've taken on corruption. We've allowed stain to affect the whiteness and the purity of our robes. Maybe we've never washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Maybe the robes that we wear this afternoon have never been white. If we could pull back the curtain and see defilement as God sees it, I think sometimes we would shudder at where God places defilement. So to walk with heaven in white is to choose against all that will defile us. To choose against it. Secondly, who are these arrayed in white? Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So we see here that those who have overcome and are claiming victory, they are those who are arrayed in white. We call them victors, overcomers, those who through the power of Jesus Christ have overcome not necessarily the world and sin and all of that, but those who have overcome themselves. We often are the biggest hindrance to our own victory and Christ being able to perform his power in our life. We can try all we want to overcome vice and sin and all these things, but true victory comes when we overcome ourselves. When we overcome ourselves in the point of surrender and submission to the foot of the cross, submission to Jesus Christ, and allow him to do his work in our life. When self is slain and kept slain on Golgotha, and he, Jesus, reigns supreme within our hearts, we then are those who are arrayed in white. To walk with heaven in white is to overcome self by letting Jesus, giving up, and letting Jesus reign within. Who are these arrayed in white? Number 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We could also turn to chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14, and he said unto him, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have accepted the trials by fire, those who have accepted the hardships, the strain, the persecution that self-denial brings into the Christian life. And you know the reason, I think the biggest reason why more men don't reach out in hope, as we heard about in the devotional, reach out in hope to God is because of what it costs. Cost is just too great. The cost, don't want to pay the price. Don't want to accept the trials that come by fire for following the right way. The Bible says that if you're not suffering, you haven't ceased from sin. And I have read that verse and tried to figure out what it all actually means. It says that if you haven't suffered, you haven't yet ceased from sin. And if we're not rejoicing in that suffering, we have not yet donned our white robe. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So to walk with heaven in white is to accept the trials by fire that come with our self-denial and our cross-bearing, to accept those trials with joy. Joy in our hearts. Number 4, who are these arrayed in white? It's those who patiently wait for God to avenge them. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So we find here that all those who were awaiting God's vengeance on sin, waiting to be avenged of their adversaries, they were given white robes. Can we patiently endure the wrong? Are we willing? Are we committed enough in our Christian life that we're willing to face the wrong? We're willing to face the backlash from the world as it's heading on its journey. Are we willing to stand apart, be set apart, and face the backlash of that and wait for God to avenge us? I see this group of people, those who can wait patiently to be avenged, it's those who are robed in white. You know, it's just born within us, this thing that we have to try to keep the record straight. Justice. And I doubt if there's anybody in this room that has not had just overwhelming feelings sometimes that this is wrong. Something, it's just wrong. It must be set straight. And if nobody else is going to set this straight, I'm going to have to set it straight. We have those feelings, and you know they're born from an inner longing for justice. We all have it. You know, take a drunk driver or something that is out on the highway and threatening the lives of innocent people, and we say that's wrong. And when something bad happens, we say, you know, throw the book at him. That's wrong. And it's that desire within us for justice. But you know, God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's all going to seem wrong, or much will seem wrong to us, and those desires within us are born from that desire to see justice. But you know, one day, there will be justice. And those who are arrayed in white today are those who can patiently face what we're going to face when we patiently wait for God to avenge himself of all that is wrong. God's going to make it turn out right. True justice will be realized. But sometimes we just need to wait and allow God to move. It's hard to see wickedness and evil take the upper hand in the world. But those in white robes wait patiently, believing the Almighty when he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So to walk with heaven in white is to patiently wait for God to avenge himself. Who are these arrayed in white? Number 5, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It's those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 14. We read this already. The end of the chapter, he said, well, we'll read the verse. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is all encompassing. We've talked about the power of the blood earlier in the week and what the blood does, the cleansing and healing nature of the blood of Christ. Here we find that those who are arrayed in white are those who have made that blood effective in their lives. Is every evil word, is every evil work under the blood? Many try alternative solutions to their sins. And one of the most dangerous is excusing oneself using the world's thinking and the world's logic to justify my actions, making my thoughts acceptable. I ask you this afternoon, can the world define acceptable? Is the world and its logic able to define what is going to need to be for us to be right, for us to live righteous, for us to walk in righteousness. Never. Never. It's only through the blood of Christ. White robes are a result of an entire life under the blood. Has your repentance produced a complete cleansing that the expression of your life is white? White. You know, you observe different people and you'll, maybe you work for somebody and you go into their yard and you're doing something there and you recognize pretty quickly that, oh, something's not right. And then maybe you find out he's divorced and remarried and he's a gambler and he drinks and he's that type of a person. And you know, there's an expression that pours forth. It's seen in how he dresses. It's seen in what he says. It's seen in what he does. It's there, that expression. What is the world seeing in us? Should it not be the expression of white? The expression of white. The expression of purity. The expression of holiness. The expression of transparency. The expression of godliness. Should the world not sense heaven in us? We need to walk in white. That's our calling. And the only way we can walk in white is when we have dealt with the things that don't permit white, and the only way to do that is through Jesus and his blood. Does white define us? To walk with heaven in white is to have our lives washed in Christ's cleansing blood. Who are these arrayed in white? Number 6, here in Revelation 7, verse 15. It's those who stay before the throne of God, serving him day and night. Chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I take from this, there's many different ways you could take this, and they're probably all right. But I sense in this just simple commitment to the kingdom. Commitment to God and what he's seeking to do in the world. You know, too many times we think, you know, there's the kingdom of the devil over here. There's the kingdom of Satan, and we can easily define it. It's wrong, right? It's defined. We know it's wrong. And then we go over here and, yeah, we can define the kingdom of God. And yeah, we know saints when we see them. We know right living when we see it. And it's all good, but then somehow we place ourselves at a different spot. We think of ourselves as, you know, we're in the middle. We're the balance, maybe. And yeah, we don't want to be radical in either way. We have a tremendous ability as humans to place ourselves somewhere where you cannot exist. It's actually irrational. And it comes down to the fact, do we believe in two kingdoms? Or do we believe in three or four or five? I believe in two kingdoms. And that there's only two. And the Bible, I believe, shares that there's only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the devil, there's the kingdom of this world, and Satan, and all of that empire is about. And there's the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, then if we are professing to be robed in white this afternoon, we are going to have to be committed to the kingdom of God wholeheartedly. Because there's no other place to be. No other place to be. What tells others that I am committed to God? I'm from Canada and I enjoy hockey. But hockey has just taken over that world. And I just use it as an illustration because it's somewhat of an extreme one. Committed hockey players. How would you define a committed hockey player? Well, committed hockey players, they live and they breathe hockey. Their lives are taken up and consumed with hockey. They buy the memorabilia. They wear the jerseys. They will not miss the game. And whenever you're talking to them, within minutes, the discussion is on hockey. They are committed to that thing. Well, we're not committed to hockey. But if we're committed to the kingdom of God, are we living and breathing the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you present before His throne numerous times a day with bowed head, worshiping before the throne of God? In supplication, in communication, commitment to the King and His kingdom? To walk in white is to be committed to the kingdom of God. Who are these arrayed in white? Finally, number 7. It's those who are arrayed in righteousness. And this is a continuation of the same idea. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Is right living the air we breathe? The picture here is a bride who dresses up in white, preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as I mentioned this morning, this is an illustration of the church preparing herself to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does this fit us? Does white fit us? Am I living holy, a holy and a clean and an enlightened life? Do I live sincerely and transparently? Is God my first protected love? And am I joyfully and humbly submitting to Him and His people in all that I do? It's to live in white. It's to live in white. And we must determine. It's important for us to determine in our own lives whether we are living in white. It's very important. It's critical. It's of eternal import. Because if we're not living in white, the only other option is to be living in contamination, to be living in stain. And that means that we have not made the blood of Jesus Christ effective in our life. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you know that your robes are stained. Maybe they were once clean. Maybe they were once white. And you've backslidden. Maybe corruption, sin, has taken a hold of your life. Maybe your robes have never been white. You've tried to be good. You've tried to live right. But it seems that it doesn't matter what you do, your robes remain defiled. You can't break away from the wrong feelings that you have. Wrong feelings towards others. And you even maybe in the struggles that life brings into your life, you have moments with God where you rise up against Him in your heart because you feel the injustices of the world around you and you can't relate to it. I want to invite you this afternoon to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus washes our robes, it is then that we will walk in white. And only then. We can walk in white. We can walk in righteousness. I'd like to sing an invitation hymn at the close here. If through the week you felt that you were living in soiled and stained garments, and you desire this afternoon to exchange them for a white robe, I think we'll just sing an invitation hymn. And if you feel that you want to exchange those soiled garments for white robes, I know somebody that can do it. I personally know somebody that can do it. Jesus Christ can do it. And I'd be happy to serve you in calling on Jesus to replace those filthy garments for a white robe. When you think about heaven, while we talked about the expansive nature of heaven, that they will be there from every kindred, tribe, and nation on earth, that's pretty expansive. But you know, there's a very limiting factor as well. No one will be there that is not arrayed in white. Won't be there. While we have life, we have opportunity to allow Jesus and his blood. We can wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb and exchange our filthy garments for white. What will the number be?